Well, this morning we're continuing our journey through Genesis, and we're looking at the stories of Jacob. Jacob the heel clutcher. Jacob the cheat. And this morning we're going to look at Jacob's journey in Haran, where he meets his old uncle Laban, who is maybe a better cheat than he is. And we're going to look at three chapters this morning that form the center of the Jacob stories. And I just want to tell you up front that these stories, I think, are meant to be funny, and they're also meant to be deeply sad, and I think you'll see that. In the same ways that life is funny and sad, these stories are like that. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 29. Just a note on my use of the word story. I've had a couple of you come up to me and say, what do you mean by story? And just to let you know, when I say that, I don't mean to imply that these are not true stories, that these aren't actual historical events, but I like the word story instead of event or account, so I use that. But if that conjures up imaginary in your minds, then replace that word with a word that doesn't, like account or event. But I'll keep using the word story, and if there was any doubt, now there's not, hopefully. Before I read anything, it's really important to connect these stories with what we saw last week. And if you remember, Jacob fled from his home, and he was heading towards Haran, and he ended up alone by himself on a dark, cold night. And on that night, he had this amazing encounter with God. He dreamed a dream, and he saw in his dream this ladder going up to heaven, and he saw these angels ascending and descending on the ladder, and those angels on the ladder represented the protection and the presence of heaven that was going to go with him on his journey. And then he encountered God himself, and God spoke to him these beautiful promises. He gave him the promises that he gave his grandpa and his dad, promises of land, promises of descendants, promises to be a blessing. And then God gave Jacob a special promise, which was, I will be with you, and I'm going to keep and protect you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to bring you back to your place. And that encounter gave meaning to Jacob, to this journey that he's going to take in Haran. And now he's on this journey coming off of this spiritual encounter, this spiritual high with God. And I imagine that as he left, that encounter gave him a certain set of expectations for what this journey was going to be like. And what we find out today is that this journey didn't quite live up to the expectations that Jacob probably had. So let me pray for us, and then we'll start reading. Lord, as always, I pray that you might get us inside of this story, that we might find within these stories a bit of our own stories. We might find ourselves within this larger story, and that in doing that, you would help us to know what we are to do today in response. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're moving fast today. Are you guys ready? Do you have energy? We've got five scenes, five real-life scenes that take place. Let me summarize the scenes. Scene one, Jacob arrives in Haran. Scene two, Laban tricks Jacob. Scene three, Jacob has lots of kids. Scene four, Jacob tricks Laban, and then scene five, Jacob leaves Haran, okay? We're going to cover those, and some of these I'm going to read. Some of them I'm just going to pass over and summarize for you, but I hope you're ready, and I really want to encourage you. I'm telling a story this morning. That's about all I'm going to do, so I want to invite you into this story, to picture the characters, picture yourself there, what you'd be feeling, and we'll go from there. Okay, scene one, Jacob arrives. This is definitely the happiest scene in the whole set of stories. It begins in verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey, this is after he's encountered God, and came to the land of the people of the east. Literally in the Hebrew it says, Jacob picked up his feet, and the picture is that Jacob is light of foot. He's excited after this encounter with God. And Jacob is going into Haran, and Jacob would know an old story by heart. The story of how his grandpa Abraham sent a servant to Haran to find a wife for Jacob's dad, Isaac, and how that servant had come upon a well just at the right time, and how Rebekah, who is Jacob's mom, happened to show up at that well at the same time, and how God brought them together and provided a wife for Isaac. So he has that story in his mind, and his own experience is going to parallel that story quite a bit, at least at first. Verse 2, as he looked, imagine this, he saw a well in the field, and look, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. So Jacob comes to this well, and like all wells in that day, there's a big stone on top of it. And this stone basically covers it from pollution, it protects it from theft, and it's a big stone. It takes maybe three or four guys to roll this stone off of a well. And we see this contrast between Jacob and the shepherds in this encounter. You've got Jacob, he looks enthusiastic, he looks a little pushy, he's a little cocky, and you know, he's on his way to big things after this encounter with God. And then you've got these shepherds that are kind of lazy. They're kind of your stereotypical, you know, lazy dock worker, not a lot of eye contact, not a lot of words between them. And you see this contrast played out here. Verse 4, Jacob doesn't know where he is. So Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." Great. That's where Jacob's trying to get. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They say, "We know him." He says, "Well, is it well with him?" They say, "It is well, and look, Rachel, his daughter, just happens to be coming with the sheep right now." Sounds very familiar to Jacob. So this woman starts approaching because she's a shepherdess too, and she's probably, picture her kind of far off, so he's got maybe 5 minutes or so before she finally arrives at the well with all the sheep. And Jacob, who is always pushy, says in verse 7 to the shepherds, the lazy shepherds, "Hey, look, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." He's saying, you shouldn't be sitting around the well this time of day. Go water them and go off, which is, he's got a bit of a presumption here coming into a foreign land and telling these lazy shepherds what to do. These guys say in verse 8, "Well, we can't until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. You know, we need a couple more guys here so we can move this stone and, you know, we might as well be first in line while we're at it." So, verse 9, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And Jacob does what any man would do in his situation. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near, and he rolled up his sleeves, he took off his shirt, and he rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So Jacob sees this woman coming, and he's a strong man. So he sees her, and he goes, you know, it's kind of an old male mating ritual, basically, right? You just what's what us guys do. He just takes this stone that it takes usually three guys to carry, and he just lifts it off. And then he starts watering her sheep for her. And he's obviously compelled by this woman. And maybe part of it's just he's excited that he's met, you know, his uncle's daughter, and there's the excitement of that. So he does that. Then verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. So you see this man on this long journey, and he is passionate, he's excited, and Rachel's wondering, who's this guy kissing me and crying right now? And he waits till after he's done that to introduce himself to her. Verse 12, Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman. Okay, this makes a little more sense. And that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. So again, Jacob comes, he sees this well, and this woman just happens to be there. Everything is going like he wanted it to. God's presence, God's ladder is following him on his journey. He's excited. And Rachel goes off to her father, Laban, and tells him the news. And let me just tell you up front, Laban is a crooked, evil man. Okay, he is a deceitful guy. We're not supposed to like him in any way, I don't think. Verse 13. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Okay, remember, Laban remembers the old story too. of Abraham's servant, because he was there, and he remembers how the servant came with a set of camels and a bunch of gold and jewelry to give them. So he hears about another one of Abraham's descendants, and he's excited, okay, because he's a greedy guy. So he runs up there, and what he's going to find pretty quickly, what we're going to find, is that he's going to be pretty disillusioned with what he sees this time, okay? No camels, no gold, just this guy. And the guy, it says in verse 13, that Jacob told Laban all these things. I imagine Jacob tells Laban what has taken place, how he ran from home, how he's come here looking for a wife. And now Laban has the backstory on this guy. And so now he's got this guy with no money, no nothing, but he's really strong, and he's totally at Laban's mercy, and he's looking for a wife. And so Laban begins to think, okay, I might be able to make use of this situation at some point. So Jacob stays a month. Scene one, that's scene one. And let's think about this from Jacob's perspective, okay? There's stuff going on underneath the surface, but from Jacob's perspective so far, everything is going as he could hope, right? God encountered him. God said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bring you back. And it's happening. He just happens on a well. He happens on this woman. And he remembers the old story, and he thinks, I'll be here for about a month. I'll get my wife, Rachel, and I'll go back. Great story, right? End of story. Right. Scene two. Laban tricks Jacob. This is the rest of the chapter. Verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Okay, that sounds friendly enough, right? Sounds like a nice thing to ask. But again, this is Laban's manipulative way of getting his own kinsman basically to become a hired hand. And these words serve and work and wages are going to dominate these scenes, and it's going to epitomize the struggle that Jacob is going to have at the hands of his father, Laban. Tell me your wages. Verse 16, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. So Laban's got two daughters, and their names say it all. Leah means cow, basically, which would be a hard one to get over, even if you were attractive. And Rachel means lamb. And it says Leah's eyes were weak. Basically, it's saying there's no sparkle in her eyes. And Near Eastern cultures valued, you know, the sparkle in a person's eyes. And so you've got cow, who is not as attractive, and you've got this really attractive girl. And Jacob loves Rachel. So verse 18 says, Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I'll serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Okay, he has to pay a bridal price, like all people would in that culture. And if you had a lot of camels, if you had a lot of money, like Abraham's servant, you just come and you just pay it. You say, here, have these camels, have this money, and I'm going to take my wife and go. But when you're Jacob and you don't have anything besides yourself, you have to work off the price of the bridal price, basically. So Jacob gives him a very generous offer of 7 years, which is probably twice what he needs to. And of course, Laban accepts this. Verse 19, Laban said, well, it's better that I give you to her than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Very passionate about this woman. But I want you to just let that sentence, you know, sink in. Jacob serves Laban for 7 years. Okay, that's 7 years of waking up at dawn and taking the sheep out and working in the heat of the day, cleaning the troughs, doing everything, protecting them from wolves and other predators. 7 years is a long time to work. I've been at this church about 4 years. That's almost double what I've been here so far. It's a lot of work, a lot of service. But he does it gladly. Verse 21, after the 7 years has been completed. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. Okay, and you need to know how weddings worked back then. Here's how a wedding works. Basically, you have the wedding day, which is a lot like our wedding day. You gather families together, you have a ceremony, and then you have something like a reception where you have, you know, food and wine and everybody gathers together. And then that first night, the husband takes his bride, who is veiled, and they go into a tent and they consummate the marriage. And then after that, you have an extra 6 days of feasting with the family. So the whole celebration is a week-long celebration. So here's what happens. They go through the ceremony. They go through the reception. But then it says in verse 23, "But in the evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her." And then Jacob experiences one of the worst morning afters of all time. Literally, verse 25, "And in the morning, look, cow." Oh my gosh, I slept with the wrong sister. I married the wrong sister. Awful. Imagine the horror and the shock, and of course the sense of betrayal that he's feeling right now, the sense of utter horrible surprise. And you might be wondering, how does someone sleep with the wrong person? This keeps happening in Genesis. I don't understand how that, is it different back then or what? But you have to consider that, you know, there's no electricity, it's a dark tent, the bride is veiled, right? So he can't see her, and he's probably had a little too much to drink, okay, from the reception. So all of those things combined to make this actually a plausible story. Jacob, in his anger, says, verse 25, "What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then did you deceive me?" And he uses that word deceive, and he betrays himself by using that word deceive, because that's the same word that his brother used to him. And what we're seeing here is just this amazing poetic justice in Jacob's life, that he is on the receiving end of what he did to his brother. Because you got to remember, 2 weeks ago we talked about this, Jacob basically took the blindness of his father and he disguised himself like his brother Esau and got his father to accidentally bless the wrong brother. And in just an amazingly, poetically just moment, Laban takes the blindness of the veil and of the night and has Leah dress up like her sister and gets Jacob to accidentally marry the wrong sister. And so now for the first time in his life, he's on the receiving end of having been deceived. The deceiver himself has been deceived, and now he knows for the first time what that actually feels like. But before I go on, just think about these characters, okay? Think about Jacob in this moment. Think about his sense of shock, of betrayal, of embarrassment. But think about Leah, okay? How does she experience this? Imagine being told by your father, "I want you to dress up like your sister and go be with the man that thinks he's marrying her right now." Okay, how is she feeling? Marrying a man she knows doesn't love him. She knows he's going to be furious when he wakes up in the morning. And think about Rachel. And where is Rachel? She knows where she's supposed to be at the end of the night. So is she, I don't know, is she tied up somewhere? Has she been convinced by her father that this is the right thing to do? We don't know. End of verse 25, Jacob says to Laban, "Why'd you deceive me?" And Laban is so insincere. He pretends to be offended by this. He says, "Well, it's not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. You know, I don't know how you guys do it over there in Canaan, Jacob, but here we give the firstborn first." Just totally insincere. So he says, "Complete the week of this first one," that is, complete the celebration, "and then we will give you the other one also in return for serving me another 7 years." And for the first time in his life, Jacob doesn't have a leg to stand on. He has no bargaining power. And all he can do is agree to this. So verse 28 says, "Jacob did so, and he completed Leah's week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife." So again, just picture this, okay? You got a wedding, and in the morning, everybody finds out that this guy's been tricked, and he's married the wrong girl. And yet they're going to continue the 6-day celebration in the midst of the embarrassment of that, everyone knowing that this is not what the husband wants, but they're going to go through these 6 days, and then they're going to turn around and they're going to do it again, another week, 2 weddings right in a row. Verse 30, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years. What a perfect formula for disaster. Two sisters married to the same guy, and one is loved and the other is not. And this man is now stuck with a woman that he doesn't want to be with, and he's stuck with the tension that that creates in a marriage, and he's stuck with another 7 years of hard service that ends up being total. He ends up serving Laban 20 years of hard labor. So here's Jacob. Came to Haran with a spring in his step, great expectations. God's with him, the ladder's with him, and then everything comes crashing down. All those expectations in a morning just come crashing down on him. And he's deceived. And there's nothing he can do about it but just live with it. And so he just has to live with it for 20 years. Wondering probably, where's that ladder now? Where are these promises that God made me now? So that's scene two. I'm going to move pretty quickly through the last three scenes. Scene three is the central scene in these stories. And it is one of the most broken chapters in Genesis. One of the saddest chapters in all of Genesis. The brokenness of this new family. These two sisters and their two maidservants. Laban gave each one of them a maidservant as a wedding present, basically. So there's these four women and Jacob. It begins in verse 31 of chapter 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So what you have in this scene is basically the story of two very desperate women. One desperate for the love of her husband, and the other desperate for children, and each has what the other one wants. And so they begin this war, basically, by trying to have more kids than the other, by trying to one-up each other and win the approval of their husband and win, you know, the prize of having many children. So I'm just going to briefly summarize this. It begins by God opening Leah's womb, and she has 4 sons in a row. And each time, almost each time she has a son, you feel the desperation that she has for the love of her husband. Okay, look at the end of verse 32, after her firstborn. Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, she calls him Reuben, for now my husband will love me. Now that I've had a child, maybe now he'll love me. Again in verse 34, again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. This desperate woman who just wants to be loved by her husband and is having kids in order to try to do it. Well, Rachel fights back at the beginning of chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And she got angry at her husband, saying, give me children, or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And then she has a good idea. She says, here's a good idea. Here's my servant Bilhah. Why don't you go into her so that she may give birth on my account? And we've seen that before, and we've seen the results of that. And they try this, and it works. And Rachel has 2 children through her maidservant. Verse 9, Leah says, oh yeah, 2 can play that game. And so she says, Jacob, take my servant and have kids. So he does. And she has 2 sons through her maidservant. Verse 14, you have this really strange episode. And what becomes clear is that as things go on, Leah is no longer allowed to be with Jacob intimately. That Rachel, as the one who is favored, basically is saying, Jacob is hands off, and Jacob has complied with this. So Leah can't even sleep with her own husband. So one day, Leah's firstborn Reuben is out, and he picks some flowers, these mandrakes, which at the time are thought to be aphrodisiacs, basically, and to promote fertility. So Rachel sees these mandrakes, and she says, I'll make you a deal, Leah. I'll give you a night with Jacob if I can have those mandrakes. So Leah says, Okay, that sounds good. So in verse 16, it says this. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So you have a wife who is hiring her husband to sleep with him. That's what this has come to. Of course, he's been hired by Laban, and now he's being hired by one of his own wives. Then this scene ends on an up note in verse 22, when it says, "Then God remembered Rachel." She herself has not had kids yet. "And God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' And she called his name Joseph," who's going to become the hero of the last parts of Genesis. So I want to present you, ladies and gentlemen, with the 12 tribes of Israel right here. The people of God and their very wonderful beginnings. The people of God, a result of a war between two wives in their desperate attempt for approval. And yet, they're God's people. That's their beginnings. Very sad story. How are you doing? Are you good for two more scenes? Yeah? Okay, good. I've got about 5 minutes to give you two scenes. I'm going to summarize the last two scenes for you. Scene four is Jacob finally outwitting his uncle Laban. And this is a wildly strange story that some of you have probably never heard. It begins in verse 25, chapter 30. "As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children from whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you.' And Laban basically responds by saying, 'I've become really prosperous through you. You've worked hard for me, and it's paid off. I don't really want you to go, okay? I mean, you're really helping me out. So name your wages, name your price, and I'll give it to you.' And they go through this little bargaining process. And I'm going to simplify this quite a bit, but it's basically this. Jacob says, "Okay, I'll make you a deal. All I'm asking for is all of your sheep that are multicolored, that have spots in them, that have stripes in them, whatever, okay? And most sheep are all one color. Usually they're all white. So there's maybe 5% of the sheep that are multicolored. So that's a really good deal for Laban. And Jacob says, "Not only that, but right now, take out all the spotted sheep that you currently have. You take them away, and you keep those. And of the white ones, any that breed spotted ones, those are the ones I get." So Laban's thinking, this is a great deal. Of course I'll do this. This is wonderful. So they make this deal. So Jacob is put in charge of all the white sheep, and he's going to get whatever spotted offspring that they make. We find out later that Jacob had a dream in which God told him that a lot of spotted and striped sheep were going to be produced. So he feels like God has promised him something. So this is what he does. Amazing. The sheep come to the watering holes, right, in the midday. And when they're at the watering holes, that's where they tend to breed. So this is what Jacob does. He takes a bunch of tree bark of different colorful trees, and he ranges it in a pattern that looks kind of spotted and striped. And when the animals are breeding, he puts that pattern in front of them. So that's what they see when they're breeding, okay? Because at the time, there's a superstition that whatever you see when you're breeding is how your offspring are going to come out, okay? So if you're watching a scary movie, you know, when you're breeding, your kids are going to be scared, something like that. Or in this case, if you're looking at something multicolored, your kids are going to come out multicolored. And he also notices which sheep are strong and the ones that are resilient, and he only puts the pattern up when those are the ones that are breeding. And somehow, and scientists give us reasons why this could be true genetically, somehow God uses this and works through this and makes this happen so that Jacob ends up with a lot of spotted striped sheep, and they happen to be the strongest sheep in the whole flock. And so in this scene, finally, Jacob outwits his uncle Laban, who he's been serving for at least 14 years by now. And it may seem weird the way he does it, but technically he actually isn't dishonest. He actually follows, he follows the terms of the agreement that they made. And he outwits the evil Laban. And so the scene ends in verse 43, if you want to look at 43 of chapter 30. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Final scene, scene 5, is the departure. And basically what happens is God tells Jacob it's time to go. And so Jacob gets together with his wives and says, "Ladies, it's time to go. We're out of here." And he recalls what has taken place. And the beauty of what he says is that he attributes so much of what has happened to God's work in his life. And he hearkens back to the promises that God gave him, that he would be with him, that he'd protect him. And he says, "God has been with me. God has protected me. And now it's time to go." So you see this man who seems to be growing in his faith. So they take off. They actually sneak away during the busiest time of the season when the sheep are being sheared. And they're out 3 days before Laban even realizes that they're gone. Laban finds out. He's furious. He gathers a bunch of men. They take off in pursuit. And about 10 days in, they're just about to catch up with Jacob. And then God comes to Laban at night in a dream and says, "I do not want you to harm this man, Jacob." And so Laban finally catches up to him, but there's nothing he can do, because God has met Laban and protected Jacob. And so they have this encounter, and I'll just give you the end of the encounter. If you go to chapter 31, verse 38, God has protected Jacob, and Jacob realizes it, and he's having this encounter with Laban, and finally what you get at the end is like 20 years of pent-up frustration that Jacob has finally exploding on Laban. In verse 38, he says, "These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sheep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks. You've changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night when he appeared to you." And then they make a covenant together. And Jacob goes on his way, and then the beginning of chapter 32, this is the last verse, says this: "Jacob went on his way, and look who shows up again. And the angels of God met him." The angels that had come to him at the beginning of this journey come to him at the end, and the truth is, they were there all along. He probably just didn't realize it. So there's the story. How are you guys doing? You doing all right? Another messy, strange story that leaves us feeling a bit uncomfortable, maybe a little unsatisfied. What do we do with this story? I want to suggest two things that we can do with this story. There's a way I think we can make sense of this story, and it's basically to say that Jacob had one set of expectations for what his time in Haran was supposed to look like, and God had another set of expectations. You know, Jacob encountered God at the ladder, and God made these amazing promises that he'd be with him, he'd protect him, and Jacob kind of thought, "I think I know what that's going to look like." And basically what he wanted that to look like was God blessing him and him staying the same old Jacob. Okay, the same old cheat, manipulative, deceiving person, whether or not he knew that's what he was. He wanted to stay himself, and he wanted to be blessed by God. And God wanted to do something much deeper than that in this time in Haran. He wanted to form character in Jacob. He wanted to change Jacob into a humble person, into a person who knows what it feels like to be deceived, a person of compassion, a person of patience. And for a guy like Jacob, there's really only one way to do that, and that's for life to happen to him. And so he waltzes into Haran, and he's got these great expectations, and then life happens. And he's broken, and he's humbled. But he comes home 20 years later, and he's a different man. He comes home a more humble man, a man who is more dependent, a man who acknowledges God's work in his life, a man who has a little more compassion. He comes home a man that you and I would probably enjoy a lot more than the man who had left. And God still met the promises. God brought him home with wealth, a lot of wealth, a lot of kids. But in the meantime, he did something much deeper in Jacob's life. I want to read to you from Hebrews 12. "My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." We've all had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I think part of this is God disciplining Jacob. And this verse, to me, means that our desires for our lives might be different than God's desires for our lives at times, and that we need to come to terms with that somehow. I think fundamentally our desire is we want to be happy. That's my desire in life. I want to be happy. We want to experience comfort and pleasure and success in our families, in our businesses, in our lives. We want to be happy. And God wants us to be holy people, right? We want to be happy, and God wants us to be holy. He wants to form character in us. I think fundamentally he wants us to be people who love well, who love him with everything we've got, and who love the people around us as we love ourselves. And difficult situations tend to form those things in us. And so that means, and here's the point I'm trying to make, is that the very situations that we spend our lives trying to avoid, the emotions that we try to avoid, the memories, the people, the encounters, the situations in our life that we try to avoid, might be the very situations that God is placing in our lives in order to form something, in the very situations that he wants us to lean into and to go, okay, so what do you have for me in this? What do you have for me here, God? James has a radical perspective. He says, not only don't avoid those things, consider it pure joy when you face those things, because God is doing something in you through them. And so I think what this story and this passage invites us to ask is fundamentally this: what are the situations in your life right now that you so much want to avoid? What are the emotions? Maybe it's loneliness or fear or depression. Maybe it's a person that you really want to avoid. Maybe it's something at work, something at home. But you live your life trying to avoid these things. Can you identify something specific? And I think you need to ask yourself, how can you instead lean into that situation? To not avoid it, but to lean into it and say, God, what do you have for me in this? And then finally, I just want to say that, as I said a couple weeks ago, there are parts of this Jacob story that really resist our efforts to try to make sense of it. You know, we want to put this in a nice package, and there's parts of it we just can't do that. You can kind of understand what God does with Jacob. I can kind of see, okay, he grew him through that. But what about Leah? What about her experience? Or what about Rachel? Where's the redemption there? We don't see it. We don't know what it's like. And I think that there is a part of this story that just wants to be entered into as human beings. That we just look at these stories and the brokenness and go, yeah. There's a part of us that resonates with that. Yeah, yeah. Life is like that. It doesn't make sense sometimes, and life is difficult. I was thinking of the Princess Lion Bride this week. Life is pain, and anyone who says differently is selling something. Jacob ends his life in Egypt in front of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "How old are you?" And Jacob responds by saying, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130, and my years have been few and difficult." He said, life has been hard. Moses, the great man of God, uses the word sigh on how our lives end. He says, our lives are 70 or 80 years maybe, but they're just toil and trouble, and they end with a sigh. It's just, ugh. And then Paul comes along and uses the word groan. He says, all of creation is groaning, and we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait for the new creation. And so I want to say that sometimes you can make sense of it, but sometimes that's just life. The pain isn't a result of our sin. It's not even a way that we can see God forming us. It's just how life works. And this story just wants to be entered into. So I want to end with that. We're living in a city and in a county that has everything together on the surface. A lot of attractive, competent, wealthy, successful people, more than anywhere else in the world. And just underneath that, we live in a county that is sighing and groaning and that is deeply broken. Beneath the surface, there's depression, there's broken relationships, there's despair all around us. And the people around us are trying so hard to avoid that and just push it down. Most of them are just trying to stay busy enough that they can run from it. Other people are trying to make up for it by being really successful in some area of their lives. But underneath, they are groaning. They are sighing. And this church community, like so many other communities, other church communities, is going to reflect the culture that it's in. And I look out today, and I see a lot of very good-looking, very competent, wealthy, successful people, just like I see in our culture. And yet, there is so much brokenness just under the surface in this room. There are broken marriages in this room. There are addictions in this room. There's depression in this room, loneliness, all sorts of brokenness. And there's tremendous need in this room. And you've heard about some of the needs that are in this room today. And as a community, we have come through a season that has been really hard this past 8 months. And there's still woundedness and brokenness that is lying just under the surface, or sometimes not even under the surface. We're at a place in our community where, as leaders, we're asking some basic questions again. We kind of feel we're at a transition time, and we're asking fundamental questions. Who are we? What's God calling us to do? Is God doing something new in this community? And that's exciting to me, very exciting to be thinking about that. And part of that conjures up for me images of new programs starting and new energy coming and God doing new things, and I hope he does that. But as I've been thinking about that this summer, that may be true. But I think, for my part, that part of this new journey for us as a community is that God is going to take us through a journey into our brokenness as people. That he's going to take us on a journey of greater dependency on him, greater vulnerability with him and with each other, so that this place increasingly becomes a place where you bring your actual selves into this room, and you bring your actual selves into this relational community. And we meet each other in the midst of our brokenness. And I believe that God, through that, will begin to do deep, deeply healing things in our lives that he has not done before. And out of that, great things, I think, will emerge. Let's pray. Lord, we have so many hopes and dreams for our families, for our lives. And yet, we also want to become the type of people that love well and that trust you. People that can be real with you and with one another, and at the same time, we're going to resist being those types of people. And so I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would get inside of us. We know this is a long process, but get inside of us to heal those places of brokenness, those things that we hold so tightly to change us into people who are truly human, who can reflect your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd be glorified through our community today and this week and in the months to come. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pay close attention to the words of this next song.